3. Last week we were looking at primarily verses 12 through 16 of Ecclesiastes 3, and we kind of wrapped it up by saying that Solomon seems to recognize the sovereignty of God, but he didn't like it. In fact, it seems as though he was kind of mad at God because he was sovereign, and he even says, you know, whatever God does is forever. Verse 14, nothing can be put to it nor anything taken from it. And that's not a statement of great joy and faith on Solomon's part, but I believe it's more a statement of kind of a fatalistic approach that, God's going to do what he's going to do and there's nothing you can do about it. And so he was not pleased with that setup. And so he recognizes the sovereignty of God. I don't believe he appreciated or really enjoyed the sovereignty of God as such. And really, as you think about that, a sovereign God who is in control of all things, he's omnipotent, that doesn't love you, is going to cause, at best, cynicism, at worst, fatalism. If you believe in a sovereign God, God that's in absolute control, but you don't believe that God loves you, that's going to cause some problems, isn't it? In the way you approach life, in the way you look at life, that's going to cause some problems. And I think that's kind of where Solomon's at here. He recognizes sovereignty of God, but he doesn't really put that with God's love. And he just sees it as God being kind of a big bully that's just going to do what he's going to do. And that kind of makes life miserable for us humans, but there's nothing we can do about it. As much as we may try, as Solomon tried everything, he found no joy, he found no meaning, he found no purpose, and he blamed the sovereignty of God. And because he didn't believe that that sovereign God was acting in his best interest out of love for him. So that's kind of where I see Solomon's mindset. And we pick up in verse 16, he now, as he has considered this sovereign God, he now brings up the subject of injustice in the earth, injustice in the world. And as he brings up that subject of injustice in the world, again, tied to the sovereignty of God, how can a sovereign God, and we know we've all heard this question, how can a sovereign God who loves us allow the injustice that we see all around us? And that seems to be what Solomon is addressing here in verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of justice, that wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, that wickedness was there. He said, I looked where justice should be, and it was wickedness. I looked where righteousness should be, and it was nothing but wickedness. And how could a sovereign God allow that? That's again seems to be where his mindset is. It really is that cynicism, and really kind of the approach of, you know, there is no difference between the righteous and the wicked. Where you would expect righteousness to be, it's wickedness. Where you expect justice to be, it's wickedness. And there's really no difference between the righteous and the wicked. So what's the point of trying to be righteous? What's the difference? And then he says in verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So he says, okay, here's this sovereign God. He is going to judge the righteous and the wicked, but he's going to do it in his own good time. And what good does that do for us humans? Wickedness continues to be where righteousness should be. Wickedness continues to be where justice should be. And okay, if a sovereign God's going to bring judgment on the wicked and the righteous, that's fine, but he doesn't do it immediately. He does it in his own good time. And so what good is that to us? Again, Solomon is living under the sun. That's all he's seeing. And he says, while we're living under the sun, what good is it to look at a sovereign God who someday, some way, somehow is going to judge? What good is that to me? I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might test them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts or animals. He says, as I look at this injustice, and I look at God, yeah, he's going to judge, but he's going to do it in his own good time. Why doesn't this sovereign God, if he really loves us, why doesn't he bring judgment immediately? He says, well, apparently God's just trying to test us so that we can just be seen that we're just animals. In other words, God doesn't care any more for us humans as he does animals. We're just animals before God. That's why he doesn't bring judgment immediately, because we're nothing but animals. God puts us to the test. He doesn't bring that judgment immediately because he wants us to realize that we're nothing but animals. Is that why God doesn't bring judgment immediately? Is that really what he's trying to get us to see? He's just trying to get us to think that we're just animals? Of course not. Why doesn't God bring judgment immediately? Dave? All right. He's... Very good. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He doesn't bring judgment so that we can have opportunity to repent before that God. What is he trying to get us to see? It's not that God's trying to get us to see that we're animals. What is he trying to get us to see? That we're sinners before him. That's what he wants us to see, isn't it? Not that we're animals. He wants us to see that we're sinners. Right. Where righteousness should be, there's wickedness. Why? Because we're sinners. Where justice should be, there's wickedness. Why? Because we're sinners. Why doesn't God bring judgment immediately? Because he's a merciful God. He wants us to see that we're sinners and repent of that sin and turn to him. Well, that's not what Solomon's seeing here. He's seeing this injustice, and he's seeing God not bringing judgment immediately, and he thinks, well, God just wants us to recognize we're nothing but animals before him. Again, that cynicism, that fatalism, if you will. And in fact, when you come to verse 19, you see a little more of that fatalism. Dave, you had a question or comment? Yes. He should have, but again, remember that all of his wives took his heart away from Yahweh, and so he wasn't thinking straight. I won't go any further with that thought. Verse 19, for that which befalls the sons of men befalls beast or animals. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence or has no advantage above the animals, for all is vanity. All is meaningless. He says, all God, he's putting us to the test here, and he just wants us to recognize that we're nothing but animals. Humans don't have any advantage over the animals. They both die. And so life is meaningless. He comes back to that same word that he uses over and over. All is vanity. All is meaningless because we're no better than the animals. We have no advantage over the animals. As the animals die, we die. He made kind of this similar statement over in chapter 2 with reference to the wise and the foolish. He did make the statement that wisdom was better than foolishness. But then he goes on and says, but really, what's the difference? They both die. And when they both die, neither one of them have control over who comes after them. And so, ultimately, what really is the difference? It's all meaningless because both die. Here he's saying it's all meaningless as it relates to the animals and man. They're both the same. They both die. Both are from the dust, and to the dust they're going to return. Verse 20, all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Now again, remember, Solomon is looking at life under the sun. He's looking at imperial evidence. And by that I mean what you can see. He's not considering eternity as such. He's not considering the spiritual as such. He's just looking at the physical and what you can see. And he sees that animals die and return to the dust, and humans die and return to the dust. And so what's the difference? And again, he draws that conclusion, then it's meaningless. Because death, and you've heard this statement before too, as it relates to the poor or the rich, or the wise or the foolish, death is the great equalizer, isn't it? It's true, we all die. And now he's bringing that even to the animals. And then in verse 21, and again, depends on your translation here, but the thought seems to be this: who knows if the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward to the earth? In other words, who knows? Who knows what happens after death? Who knows whether our spirit is any different than the spirit of the animals? Who knows what happens to our spirit when we die? Who knows if it goes upward and the animal's spirit goes downward, or their breath goes down? Who knows? Again, he's looking at under the sun, this life, not considering eternity, not considering life after this life. He's just looking at this life under the sun. He says, from empirically, all we know is that we die and return to the dust, and that's all we know. And so we're nothing but animals. Again, when you leave the spiritual out, when you leave God out, you do just kind of end up looking at we're nothing more than animals. Isn't that what evolution has done? Evolution leaves God out, it leaves the spiritual out, it leaves eternity out, and we're just animals. And that's kind of where Solomon is in this evaluation that he's addressing here in chapter 3. It's, God is sovereign. It's not that he doesn't believe in God, but God's sovereign, but God's just going to do what he's going to do, and so I'm not going to even consider that because I have no idea what God's doing, and therefore I'm just looking at what I can see, and what I can see is animals die, man dies, we return to the dust. Who knows what happens after that? So it's all meaningless. Verse 22, therefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Again, who knows what comes after this life? We can't see that, so who knows? And so all we have is under the sun. All we have is this life. And so all you can hope for, the best you can hope for, is enjoy your work. Rejoice in your labor. Rejoice in the fruit of your labor would probably be included in that. Again, he's repeated that. This is the third time that he's now made this statement. He says it first over in chapter 2 and verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. And then he says it again, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. And now he's repeating it again. Therefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. He's saying the best you can hope for, the best you can do is just try to find some joy in what you do and the fruit of your labors. And we talked about this last week as it relates to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. Is that true? Is that the best we can hope for? To somehow just find some joy in what we do and the fruit of their labor? Glenn?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they just want to be happy. Yeah, people are seeking happiness, and so they'll do whatever they can to be happy, right or wrong, doesn't matter. It's just if it makes me happy, if it feels good, do it. And Solomon's trying to say that, you know, try to find some happiness in this life. Try to find some happiness in what you do. Try to find some happiness in the fruit of your labor. That's the best you can hope for. And obviously, apart from God and eternity, that is about the best you can hope for. But for us as believers, we have something more than that. We do have a God who loves us. And that's where our joy is found. We do have an eternity with Him forever. And we do live this life with that joy in mind. Christ, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. And yeah, there's some tough things in life, and there's some things that we have to endure, but we have a joy because of the joy that's set before us. Solomon is leaving that out of the picture completely, and he's just saying, and we said last week, the Westminster Confession, once again, is, you know, what's the purpose of life? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the best we can hope for, not finding happiness in my activity here, but to enjoy Him forever. And I can, and forever starts now. You know, enjoying Him forever means I enjoy Him now. And that's where I find my joy, is in Him, in a sovereign God who loves me. See, Solomon kind of saw the sovereign God part. He didn't get the part that God loves him. I have a sovereign God who loves me. Therefore, the stuff of this life that seems like I have to endure, I endure it with the knowledge that this stuff has come into my life from a God who loves me. He's got a plan and purpose for it. And He's working that out for my good. And I find joy in that promise that this circumstance that I'm finding myself in that's hard and that's difficult, it's for my good, out of His love. And that's where I find my joy, not in just to trying to find happiness in what I do. Dave, you had a comment? Yeah, well, obviously, it's not unique to His time. People today have the same, you know, a lot of people believe in God, and they even believe in a sovereign God, and so that's why God gets blamed for all the bad stuff that happens. And that's where we need to, in our witnessing to someone in that, we need to take them back to Genesis. Used to be people had a foundation, and that foundation was Genesis, and they understood what happened in Genesis chapter 3, and they understood that there is evil in this world, and there is death in this world, and there is tragedy in this world because of sin. But people don't have that foundation today, so we have to take them back to Genesis, and we have to show them, why are these bad things happening? It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. It's Satan's fault. And God loves us, and He's trying to save us from that sin. And so we got to take them back to the foundation. More and more today, we have to take people back to that foundation because they don't have it. More and more people today have no clue what Genesis talks about. And the more we understand they don't have that foundation, the more we can take them back to it. Yeah.
It's hard to understand if Solomon would think this. He had a working relationship with the Lord, probably better than anybody. Mm-hmm. But he knew the big picture. He knew the end from the beginning.
Well, Gail's saying, you know, how did Solomon get to this point, basically? You know, it seemed like he started out pretty well. You know, know, he had the vision and he asked for wisdom and God gave him wisdom. God praised him for asking for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom and not wealth, God gave him wealth also. And so he started out well. But what does Scripture tell us? What happened? Again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but he did exactly what God told kings not to do in Deuteronomy. He amazed to himself wives. In Deuteronomy, God said, don't do that. Why? Because when you do, and it wasn't in Deuteronomy, it wasn't specifically addressed to Solomon. Solomon wasn't even alive then. But it was God saying, clear back in Deuteronomy, don't. And kings weren't to gather to themselves horses. They weren't to gather to, not that wives and horses are in the same ballpark. I don't mean it that way. But don't amaze to yourself horses. Don't amaze to yourself wives. And the whole list of things there. Chariots, don't do it. What did Solomon do? He did it all. He had, man, he had horses, he had chariots, and he had wives. And then it said, with reference to the wives specifically, that they'll draw your heart away from Yahweh. Most of those wives were political arrangements with other pagan kings. And so those wives came into his harem with their false gods and false religions. And he did all kinds of building of temples to please his wives. And they took his heart away from God. And so this is the result of that. Charlie.
Do I understand through all this, even though he's saying all this, he's not finding any satisfaction?
Right. He himself. Right. He himself wasn't finding any joy, any happiness, any satisfaction or contentment. And that's where he said it's meaningless, but he still holds out hope that maybe somebody along the way will find some joy in his work. He said that's the best you can hope for. He really wasn't finding that. Not anything lasting anyway. He does mention in chapter 2 that he how does he word that? I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. So he did find some joy in all that labor, but it wasn't lasting. It was fleeting. And that's where he says it's, King James says, vexation of spirit. Other translations, it's chasing after the wind. You know, it seems like it was there for a minute, but when he really grabbed for it, it was gone. And it was chasing after the wind. Any other questions or comments? As you come to chapter 4, he really, probably not the best chapter division there, because he really comes back to this whole injustice issue. When you come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 particularly. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. He comes back to this subject of injustice, and he looks at those who are oppressed, and he sees the tears of the oppressed, and no comforter for the oppressed, and the oppressor has all the power and has all the authority, and there's no comforter for the oppressed. And again, it's kind of like, why does God allow the oppressors to oppress the oppressed? Why does God allow that? Why is there no comforter for the oppressed? Why this injustice? To the point where I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are yet alive. Said the dead are better off than the ones who are alive because at least they're not oppressed anymore. And then he carries it a step further in verse 3. Yea, better is he that has better is he than both they who hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. The dead are better off than the living, and the ones who haven't even been born are better off than both because they haven't even seen it. That's despair, isn't it? That is despair. Talk about coming to a point of despair and meaninglessness when you're thinking, if you're alive, you're better off dead. And the one who hasn't even been born to see it all is better than both. And he just, again, it's what's the point of it all? Why even be born? If I can conclude by that last phrase of verse 22, right in the middle of this, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? That's the key, isn't it? If all you're looking at is this life, that's the despair that you come to. Why even be born? There's no point. But if we get eternity into the picture, that there is something after this life, and it's a loving, sovereign God that we spend eternity with, that changes everything. And so Solomon, in that state of just under the sun, without a loving, sovereign God, and without eternity, he comes to the despair, you're better off not to live. If you're alive, you're better off dead. Not even being born is better than both. That's a lot of despair. Arlene? Mm-hmm. Yeah. With eternity's values in view. That makes all the difference in the world. And again, you come back to Dave's point, you know, and witnessing to people. They need to understand that there is an eternity with a God who loves them. And he has provided a way for us to come to him. And otherwise, they're right where Solomon is, hopeless, meaningless, despair. That's the people around us. We need to be aware that this is expressing the majority of people around us. And we can be a witness to them of the hope that we have as believers. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for that hope that we have in Christ. That our joy is in you. Your command is to rejoice in the Lord always. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our situation, we can rejoice in you. We can rejoice in who you are. We can rejoice in your promises. We can rejoice in your sovereign control because we know that you love us. You care for us. You are working all things together for good. There is a purpose in life. There is meaning to life. It is not chasing after the wind because you are in control. And I pray, Father, that we might be a witness and a testimony to those around us who find themselves in the same hopeless condition that Solomon found himself when he left you and eternity out of the picture. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.